This is a production of the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies. For more original Torah content, visit elmad.pardes.org.
So as always, I want to thank the Pardes Institute, pardes.org.il, for helping make this class happen. Okay, hi everybody. Wait, are we on hold? We're on hold. There we go. We're in business. So we are in the middle of this question of what is the Gemara, right? And what I want to do is make a little order and then go back to this presentation of the split screen that's emerging in Jewish history, meaning there's going to be a certain period of time where life continues to be central in the land of Israel, and then there's going to be this sort of rising phenomenon of Babylonian Jewish life, which will eventually overtake that life. But before we do, I just want to put some of the pieces that we had on the table back in play. So one is an overarching question that we'll come back to, which is, what is exile? We didn't speak about it at length. It's something that we spent a significant amount of time talking about last year, which is that there is a need to develop a theology of exile. Right? And I think we've mentioned in this class this idea that a casual glance at the Hebrew Bible might lead you to the conclusion that either God is incompetent or we simply live inside the failure that followed the failure that followed the failure. Meaning, since Adam said, I'm going to take that fruit anyway, thank you, right? There's been this sense that God had a plan going this way and that humanity seemed to think that things all go that way. And there's a challenge in that. And so that's sort of on the sort of biblical, almost mythic frame. But when we talk about the national historical function, the destruction of the first temple seems to be a breakdown of the divine plan, right? And in the book of Daniel, regardless of when you think it was written, there's a presentation of a new theology which is born out of the experience of exile and return, right? Remember, the first temple is destroyed by the Babylonians. It's about a more or less 70-year gap of exile, and then a small but committed band of Jews returns to Israel. We spoke about how the camera of the story follows them, right? And that we're going to come back finally in our story today. If those of you guys have stuck it out for the last year, we're finally going to get back to what happened to all those Jews that stayed behind, right? But Daniel presents a very important image. And if you haven't read the second chapter of the book of Daniel, first of all, it's a good one. Happens to be in Aramaic, so if you try to read it in English, or in the original, don't blame me if you get confused. But there's an image which is presented there, which is critical in my eyes for an understanding of Jewish history. I mean, you know, are people familiar with that image? In many ways, it used to be one of the more famous images in Western history, but as is true of most of our classic history, it's been forgotten by most people. The statue, right? This four-part statue with the head of gold, the arms and chest of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, right? And without getting now into the details of what exactly each section is, although we may get there before the day is up, what's critical is, in Jewish history, as soon as I describe such a thing to you, what is it? It's an idol. It's an idol, and that's critical for you to understand, is that Daniel presents an image of history as we're familiar with it, kings and their wars, the people who control the context of politics and economics in the world, as an idol. The first temple period, the vision was that the kingdom of Israel should be a kingdom of flesh and blood, which embodied and articulated the kingdom of God in the world. That failed, for reasons that we're not going to discuss now, but it's pretty clear from the Hebrew Bible and from the rabbinic opinions on it. What emerged afterwards, nevertheless, was more kingdoms. We have the Hasmonean kingdom, right? The story of the Maccabees, Herod, and we're recovering from the breakdown of that kingdom at this point in our story with the destruction of the second temple. And what's fascinating to me is that already at Daniel there was a recognition that whatever came after the destruction of the first temple and this effort to embody the kingdom of God in the kingdom of flesh and blood, looking to the kingdoms of flesh and blood for the will of God was looking to an idol. Now, with a lot of power, but nevertheless, if you want to find the kingdom of God, where do you have to seek it? So ultimately, we have this discussion that the kingdom of God moves within, which might strike you, by the way, as a surprisingly Christian phrase. But as we'll see, especially at this point of our period, to differentiate cleanly between Christianity and Judaism is anachronism. Right? Remembering that early Christianity is miyotzei ha-beit midrash. They actually came from the students of the rabbis. And as we're going to discuss, until, let's say, the 3rd century, you know, of the Common Era, it's really hard to say that there was definitively 2 camps and never the 2 shall meet. Right? And furthermore, the historical context was shared. So therefore, we're going to trace a path, a theology of exile, as I like to call it, of the kingdom of God moving within. And what will happen is that the Gemara will emerge as a critical tool, critical vessel for holding that. Because what do I mean that the kingdom of God lives within? It means rather than the ability to control the context within which we live, right? First temple, we got the temple, we got a king, we got prophets, we smite the wicked, right? We do all those good things. Right? That's controlling the context within which the Torah and the sort of divine purpose of the Jewish people will emerge. Once the first temple is destroyed, the second temple is a toss-up, and we're going to look a little bit at the words of Reish Lakish about what exactly happened there. But once the second temple is destroyed, definitively, the Jews are no longer in charge. And if you remember, anybody remember what I said was the keystone of Herod's political genius? What did Herod realize that nobody else was able to accept, which gave him so much of his power? Not only that, Rome is here to stay. Remember, that's the phrase I told you guys. What made Herod different than so many of the other leaders of his time, and his father Antipater before him, was really the genius. He saw right away, Rome is here to stay. Therefore, if you want to get anywhere in the world, you accept the fact that Rome makes the rules. And you might work within that context, but Rome is, as we say in Hebrew, the Malchut. Right? Not just the kingdom with the crown and the scepter, but they hold the context for anything that will happen. And so if the kingdom of God is going to move within, it means there has to be some accommodation reached with those that set the context. This is what we know as exile. And we're going to trace this process of giving up on any hope of overturning that process and regaining the power to fix our context. Who was the last person in Jewish history before the modern Zionist movement who made a real play to take back the reins of Malchut? The Bar Kokhba revolt and Rabbi Akiva together with them, the revolt together, right? And they had a very brief, very powerful success and a very long and terrible failure that followed, which is what left the sages with the sense that that is not the path any longer. The messianic notion that one day the Jews will return to their land, rebuild the temple, establish cities, have bituach leumi, this sort of thing, was held off in the future, and what was substituted for it was, please, can we turn off the cell phones? Let's just do that all now. We can do it all together. It'll be a great process. Thanks. And what they substituted for it is what is called in the academic world the rabbinic project. Right? Now, in Christianity, which remember at this point, we're here now talking about the 2nd, 3rd century, right? For Christianity, we talk about the fact that this is the age of martyrdom, right? This whole notion that the Romans fed the Christians to the lions is not just a myth, right? And whether it was the early phase with Domitian or the later phase with Diocletian, it just wasn't so good to be a Christian at the time. I don't know if you can say that in Yiddish, Shvir Zayin, like, I don't know how it works. You guys can tell, we can talk about that later. But the reason that martyrdom, and don't forget, who's our most famous martyr from this time period? You already said his name. Rabbi Akiva, like this martyrology we have of the 10 martyrs, is striking and noteworthy how much it compares to, you have Jews being executed by the Romans in a stadium, right? You just substitute Christians, lions for iron rakes, and you've got the same story, right? Fast forward more than 1,500, 1,800 years, right? Thomas Jefferson's famous quote, anybody know it? That the Tree of Liberty is martyred by, it's watered by what? The blood of martyrs. Right? There's an understanding in human history that though martyrdom is a very poor long-term strategy for a people as a whole, it is a very powerful driver for a particular type of identity development. Why? Because what is the martyr essentially saying, right? Rabbi Akiva, when he's tied to the post and he declares the oneness of God, or the Christians too, and I don't want to discount it, not just out of a PC need, we need to understand that what's happening is a parallel experience, who die at the hands of Rome and the lions rather than denounce their God, what are they asserting? Spiritual independence. Well said. That the kingdom of God lives within. You can destroy my body. You cannot have my soul. You can control the external context, but you cannot control the internal. Right? And so with Christianity, there's a passion, pun intended, around that. But what they lack is law. Right? Because the model of martyrdom, jokes aside, really doesn't really work for everyone. Right? But now ask yourself, which is the greater commitment to your belief? That one time, God forbid, we should never know such a thing, dying, al kiddush Hashem, and it's worth it to mention our brothers and sisters in America right now who are suffering such a thing, even as we speak. Or, I want you to picture a Jew in 16th century Poland who gets up every single morning, goes to shul, the women that break holes in the rivers to use the mikvah, the people that would rather go hungry than eat non-kosher food on a daily basis. Because the power of living for what you believe is infinitely stronger than the power of dying for it. It's just less sensational. Right? And so there... that's what I mean. It's a much longer commitment. Every day, every single day. Doesn't have the thrill, doesn't have the panache, nobody's writing newspaper articles about it. The fact that you got up again in the rain and you went to shul, right? And the... in the snow, etc., right? So, but the difference, one of the things that we'll see in the split that lies ahead in our story is that Christianity, you know how they deal with this problem? They adopt the Roman Empire, right? They actually managed to make a move, which we're not going to speak about in depth, but it's an important piece, so we will touch on it, of controlling the context, right? And so therefore, they're able, and they will struggle with all kinds of problems of what we would call rather un-Christian behavior. Right? And they will struggle, and we'll speak about that to the extent that it's relevant to our story. How do the Jews deal with this problem? Law. Right? The halakha, as we described it, the way, right, is a practice of embodying God's will in every action. So as we move away from the era in which I can purport to hear God's voice and experience God's presence, God's will and law will become ever more definitive of what it means to be a Jew, right? And God apparently will care about everything. How you tie your shoes, what you eat for breakfast, who you marry, and where you go on Saturday, right? Now, I tell you, when I teach halacha here, I often get the question from students, does God really care about which shoe I put on first in the morning, aside from the fact that that was a rabbinic thing, but nevertheless. So it's a fair question. It's a fair question that can be applied to many details of law. But when I flip it, you'll find that the answer is very different. Do you want to believe in a God that doesn't care about everything? Or is there anything that God doesn't care about? So the twin beliefs that God cares about everything and that humanity can know what it is that God wants of us are two enormous assertions that lie at the heart of the rabbinic project. You understand? As soon as I believe that God cares about everything, and somehow I can know what God wants of me in any given situation. So the rest is details. It's techniques. How do I derive what it is that God wants? It's the belief that drives the process. And that belief is founded on this notion that the ability to control the external context has been taken away and given to the nations. But they're an idol which will fall, if you remember the end of Daniel's vision. And what will grow in its place is a true kingdom. And so the rabbis are cultivating the kingdom of God within. And the Gemara is perhaps the most important product of that process. Right? So that's where we're at now in the sort of narrative arc, I would call it. In terms of the details, and we will actually talk about what is the Gemara, we left off at the end of the Mishnaic era. We spoke about the difference between the Tanaim and the Amoraim. We had a long, but I think an important discussion about the tension between authority and autonomy, which is embodied in the Gemara by the fact that an Amora, one of the voices of the Gemara, doesn't argue with a Tana, one of the voices of the Mishnah or the Braitot. But at the same time, halacha kibatrai. The halacha is actually like the later authorities. So on one hand, we have these points in Jewish history of codification, where text, which was once oral, becomes either written or more fixed in its oral fashion, but gains an authority which we bow to. At the same time, we never sacrifice our autonomy. Right? The interpretive process never ends. Right? And again, I'll remind you, that's why an Amora won't argue directly with a Mishnah, but he will read it in almost any way he wants to make his point. Now, often people see that as sort of a facile avoidance of the problem. But the reality is, the more Gemara you learn, the more you realize how beautiful and powerful that process is, because it maintains an integrity of conversation across what would otherwise be completely unbridgeable gaps of time, experience, meaning. I mean, really, what do the rabbis have to say about the 21st century? Could they have imagined your smartphone? No, could they have imagined the nature of our relationship with non-Jews, which is radically different? Could they imagine the status of women in 21st century Western society? Well, you might say yes, you might say no, but the reality is we can. And if we can read their words in a way where they can. And so we bring them with us into this conversation. And their wisdom is often astounding, because sometimes, you know, you discover the answer is yes, they could actually imagine it, and far more than that. Right? And sometimes you get the sense that maybe no, they couldn't. But you know what? This is who we are. This is our conversation. I'm gonna pull it forward anyway. Right? And there's tension there in the way how Gemara is learned, how it's used, and for those of you who have done a bit of it, you're probably familiar with those challenges. So the dividing line that I was arguing for when sort of the definitive authority of the Mishnah ends, I said, really creeps over a little bit past Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, and I pegged it in his grandson, Rabbi Yehuda Nasiya. And if you recall, what I said was that it's noteworthy of the very few statements we have from Rabbi Yehuda Nasiya. He's the one who basically says that any city that doesn't have a house of learning for young children deserves to be destroyed. And I pointed out that this is the culmination of the path of education as not only a leadership model, but as a social organizing principle. And if you think about it, education is the ultimate tool of the kingdom within. Right? If I want to create a kingdom of God in every individual, then truth is, I don't need tanks, I don't need planes, I don't even need to raise taxes. All I need to do is educate the children. Right? And then that kingdom will continue on, and rise or fall. And if you think about what you know of Jewish history, or even your own experience of Jewish history, this is what's happened to the Jews wherever we were. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not. But wherever we are, we're learning. So that when there's the slightest opening to grow and flourish, we've got all the tools we need. Right? And the Gemara will play a very important role in that process. So, Rabbi Yehuda Nasiya, who was Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, the redactor of the Mishnah's grandson. In general, like I said, if you guys want the citations for these things, this happens to be in the Gemara and Shabbos in 119b, you can always send me an email, and I'm happy to shoot you back where the sources are. So we had really left off specifically with tracing the path of Eretz Yisrael. That though there's a tendency, especially in the Jewish mind as we know it today, to assume that history jumped to Babylon, which it will, right? There was a very important, let's say, 200-year period of history that continued in the land of Israel after the Mishnah was finished. Right? And the personality that I offered to you as its central personality was Rabbi Yochanan bar Nafcha, Rabbi Yochanan, the son of the blacksmith. I'm not going to review everything, but the reason he's so critical is because his words are the backbone of the Talmud Yerushalmi. Right? And truth is, as Jerry pointed out, they're also the backbone in many ways of the Bavli. Right? We'll talk about how that happened soon enough. Right? So, what is Gemara? Like, we know what the Mishnah is. Most people are familiar with the idea of loosely speaking, case law, right? This idea of six orders. You know, we said 63 was our conclusion last week, right? 63 tractates, right? And conceptually organized, but it's important to remember that it is not hard and fast principles. Like, if you want to know all the laws of blessings, it's not so simple. You don't just open up the section on blessings. You don't open up, this is where you start, and then you figure out where it connects to everywhere else. It's a problem that we'll deal with when we get to the Rambam. But what is the Gemara? What does the word Gemara actually mean? What? No, that would be in Hebrew. It means to learn. Right? Like oftentimes in the Gemara, it will come up right? Gemar Gemirele, like we just learned it. Like, how do you know that? We learned it. Right? Gemar is a process of learning, and it's critical to know that because by that very name, we know that the Gemara was incipient in the Mishnah. What do I mean? Is the Mishnah, remember, is a codification of a process of learning. It's a boiling down of an ongoing conversation into critical, inflexible points. But anybody who's ever learned a Mishnah, as I pointed out, with a good teacher, knows there's more that's not present than there is that is present. Therefore, there's a conversation which has to be unfolded out of it. And in fact, I'm not going to scrape through my notes, but there's a great Gemara that proves that in the time of Rebbe, the redactor of the Mishnah, Rebbe's attitude was that people shouldn't spend their time with the Mishnah, they should spend their time with Gemara, which causes all kinds of problems amongst historians. Like, wait, what's Mishnah? What's Gemara? Just remember, the Gemara is the conversation around the Mishnah. Right? Not only that, it's a specific conversation of trying to piece together some whole out of not only the Mishnah, but also the Tosefta and all the Braitot, and an attempt to reconcile them through dialectic thought. Right? Dialectic thought has two elements. First of all, it's asking questions to illuminate. Right? And it's also putting two pieces in opposition on the assumption that there's something to be learned from both. You understand? That as opposed to sort of a certain classic argumentation model, which is that I'm right, you must be wrong. This is a familiar phenomenon, right? Right? A dialectic thought assumes that actually both could be right, and when placed in opposition, there's a higher truth that emerges from their encounter. If people are familiar with the sort of philosophical origins of the dialectic in Hegel, that's why he created this structure of thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. Both the thesis and the antithesis are true. They're real. It's their encounter with each other which causes some higher truth in his mind, stage of history, to emerge. And so this dialectic posture of the Gemara, of firing questions, of reading in and never accepting a surface statement, is how the conversation of engaging the Mishnah develops. But it's pretty clear, both from the traditional and the academic sources, that in the beginning it was not written down. That it was an ongoing conversation. As I pointed out to you guys, all of us who have friends for more than 10 years know what it means to have an ongoing conversation, where you build a language together, you refer back to experiences, right? You build building blocks of conversation so that you don't have to start at step one every time, right? And so this is what the Gemara begins to do. And in the land of Israel, in the hands of Rabbi Yochanan and his great study partner, Reish Lakish. The other piece I gave you, I think, yeah, we spoke about this story of Reish Lakish being abandoned, yes? Right? I want to just remind you that there's an element of banditry that will live on the land of Israel, one could argue, to this very day. Well, and why is that? You know, you look back to the early struggles with the Romans, or even with the Greeks, right? The difference between a freedom fighter, a tax rebel, and a brigand are really dependent upon who you ask. Right? If you are a legitimate authority, then this person is either a tax rebel or a brigand, right? But if you happen to be a Jewish nationalist who's chafing under the yoke of foreign occupation, well, then he's a freedom fighter. You understand? But the very fact that the spirit of the Maccabees resides in the land of Israel, right? And by the spirit of Maccabees, what I mean is this strange notion that in order for us to fulfill our divine mission, we have to have sovereignty over specific geography, right? That this is a notion which is a holdover to the ancient world. And that right now, only the Jews are hung up on it, right? I'm going to say it again because you have to appreciate it. It is an essence of our connection to the land of Israel, and has been so since God said to Abraham, Lech Lecha, that in order for the Jews to fulfill their divine mission, we have this notion. I'm not talking theology. I'm talking about our own culture. You can have your own theology. But our belief is that we must have sovereignty over specific geography. It doesn't work anywhere else. We can be in exile, and we can develop a culture, but that exile is a holding process, a growth process, all kinds of things that we'll speak about. But there is this notion, and it bursts into flame as soon as a Jew sets foot into Eretz Israel. You've probably seen it. Maybe you've experienced it yourself. It's downright intoxicating. Something changes. right? And so when that has a space to grow, it can become amazing things, as we see around us today. When it's being oppressed by a foreign occupier, it becomes very problematic. And therefore, even to the point of the Gemara, you know what they say the difference between the Talmidei Chachamim of Eretz Israel and the Talmidei Chachamim of Babel was? In Babel, they were polite when they argued. In Eretz Israel, doesn't show at all. No, it doesn't show at all. And the fact that it doesn't show in their behavior. And Milchamta de Torah, this idea that Torah is a battleground, which, you know, Freud loved because it's just a sublimation. You take a bunch of men and you remove from them the primary ability to express their masculinity in the ancient era, which is force. And what Freud says is they'll sublimate it into intellectual contest. Right? But here in Eretz Israel, there's an element of battle which will remain even in the discourse of the Gemara, which is why it's not an accident that Rabbi Yochanan's companion is Reish Lakish, who begins his life as a brigand.
The rabbis in Israel called the Babylonians barbarians.
And fools and all kinds of stuff. We'll get to that. And they were, none of them were particularly... If anybody wants, I have a great document. It wasn't made by me, by somebody else who compiled... it's actually an amazing document. All of the comparisons about what the Gemara has to say about Eretz Israel and Babel, it's fascinating. You look at they were not. Listen, this is not a soft peddling crowd. Right? I don't know if you've noticed, the Jews have a tendency to argue. There's much to be said, but I want to actually in their relationship. There's two things before I just like spin off in a thousand different directions. You have to understand that the context for Reish Lakish and Rabbi Yochanan, which is the context of formation for the Yerushalmi, the so-called Palestinian Talmud, is a context of chaotic life under colonial rule. Now, it's true that there is a stable Jewish life in the north of Israel, in the Galilee. And as I mentioned, that the synagogue becomes a critical space at this point in history. In many ways, when I look at the synagogue is the last sovereign space that the Jews maintain. Now, I don't know how much time you guys spend in shul, but if you spend any time there, you may have known that people get awfully hot under the collar over things that often seem to be, let's just say, less than significant. But there's a study waiting to be done comparing... No, I'm not talking about behavior in the synagogue. That study's been done every morning by me, and I just keep my mouth shut now because the next time somebody yells at me at the Amud, I'm just leaving. It happens all the time if you don't know. No, there's a study waiting to be done comparing the synagogue as a democratic space to the town hall in America as in the origins of democracy. Because there's a certain aspect of human experience that only comes out when there's a space in which we meet each other eye to eye. You understand? When there's no longer an overarching context that places us in a hierarchy of power, right? Where my ability to do this to Rome and do that for Rome, et cetera, gives me the power, et cetera, that in theory, and I see people, you know, raising eyebrows because there's not an entirely democratic space in the synagogue either. Money and social prestige and these things don't go away. But nevertheless, in the Beit Midrash and in the synagogue, which play a pretty intimate, interactive role, there is a space for a meritocracy, which is a unique cultural driver. Right, the poor son of the blacksmith, who happens to be a genius, can look at the son of the wealthy, you know, Gvir, who gives all the money to build the Beit Midrash, and say, "You're not only wrong, you're stupid." You know, and people will say, "You know what? He's right." Now, again, there's no perfection here, but it's very important to understand that the synagogue is more than a technical meeting place, as the Beit Midrash is more than just a house of study. They are the sovereign space that will give the Jewish people a sense of independent, if not peoplehood, at least communal existence, wherever they go. Yes, it's Beit Knesset, which means a gathering place. And by the way, there's many people who believe that it originally served more of a function of what we would say a communal space than a prayer space. You know, of course, the word for church in Hebrew is what? Knesia. It's a place you gather. Which I'm sure the word church in whatever language it originally in probably shares the same origins. I just don't know what language it is. So that piece is really developed, even though it exists already at the end of the Second Temple period, really reaches its heights of development in the Galilee in the 3rd and 4th centuries. And I quoted that Gemara to you that it was even in this time that Jews started to sort of pay for frescoes on the wall and mosaics on the floor, many of which were downright idolatrous in their themes. And nevertheless, the rabbis didn't protest. Either they didn't protest because they didn't have power, which is an important thing to remember, that this image that the Gemara projects, that the rabbis were in charge from the time that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai came out of the temple in the year 70, is a myth. Right? It will take until, let's say, the year 600-700 until we can tell from what little evidence we have that rabbinic culture was definitively Jewish culture. Right? That's a good 500-year process. Right? So either they just simply didn't have the power to protest, or they were better educators than that, and they knew that as every parent knows, you pick your battles. Right? You pick your battles. Meaning, if your real goal is to build the kingdom of God, to push the halachic project, to get that one-to-one mapping between law and identity, then hanging up on the frescoes and the mosaics might not be your best choice. Even though, yes, technically, they're problematic, depending on how you look at it. So I want you to keep the synagogue in the back of your mind here, especially in Eretz Israel, although we'll see it again in Bavel. And just to give the full picture before I give you the last bit of the story in Eretz Israel, in short form, what happens in synagogue? We pray. And what are we doing when we pray? To some degree. God ever answer?
Sometimes.
But one thing we can say for sure is that we're talking to ourselves. And I don't mean that in the sense of like, oh, you're just talking to yourself, it's useless. What I mean is that the process of three times daily prayer is narrative reinforcement. Now, the Gemara in Megillah, over on, I think it's 17b, folds over into 18a, asks the question, why does each prayer of the Shemona Esrei, of the 18 blessings, fall out in the order which it does? Why does this follow that? Why does this follow that? If I ask you why this event follows that event, what am I asking you for? Yeah, what's the story? Right? If you look closely, you'll see that the Shemona Esrei, the Amidah, is a narrative arc. And you know what happens when you tell the same story three times a day? You internalize it. So it's not just that you believe it. It becomes the way you know the world. Your experience integrates into it. I tell you the story about getting bit by a dog?
Two years ago.
So you can forgive me if you actually remember. No, it's actually a good example. I run in the wadi below my house, and I'm always thinking about stuff when I'm running. And at that point, I was out running, and I was thinking about the fact that it's very close to my heart, this belief that everything happens to me comes directly from God. And I'm like struggling with this notion. Is it true? Is it not true? Do I really experience it? Am I just convincing myself I experience it? You know, whatever. And all of a sudden, out of the brush come three dogs. Now, I'm not particularly afraid of dogs, and they had collars. So, I mean, because there are all kinds of dogs out there. Nevertheless, when they started to bark and close in on me, it was a little nerve-wracking. Finally, the little one leaps in and pow, he tags me in the calf. Yeah, drew blood. It was quite deep. Right? The owner at that point had appeared from wherever they were. And in that moment, my story took over. And you know what my story happened to be in that moment? No. Well, God sent this dog to bite me. Something. And it certainly wasn't so I would yell at the owner. Because it wasn't really, I mean, you could say the owner was responsible, but God sent the dog. So here I am. I was deep in this thought. And it immediately translated into me saying to this person, listen, you got to be careful. Not everybody's so tolerant. You know, like, you need to teach the dog a lesson. I'll see you later. This guy's looking at me like I'm crazy. He's expecting me. I mean, this is like, yeah, there's a legal action here. I mean, I had to go home and clean that thing out. And I happened to be an EMT, so I took care of myself. But I probably should have gone to the doctor. But we had his tags. I cleared up that one. But what's my point? Is that's the power of a story. Right? If the story I've been telling myself at that point is that I'm a victim, everybody's always against me, and why are people out of me, what happens when that dog bites me? Oh, it fits right in. Right? And I want you to notice how that is similar to what we said about Mishnah. That Mishnah, that process of learning through repetition, is not just a question of absorbing information. It's a way of learning that makes you into part of the conversation. It's true, in order to be part of the conversation, you have to have the language. You have to have the knowledge base. You can't speak if you don't have the tools. But the tools don't define the conversation. Well, they're the playing field. In the same way, what's happening in the synagogue is prayer. It is for sure talking to God. It is also has its halakhic parameters, its legal parameters. But in the deepest sense, what it's doing is drilling into the Jews, wherever they are, that they're part of the same story, which is why you can have the astounding experience that I hope some of you had of going to a completely foreign place where you know no one at all, and you step into the synagogue, and it's as if you never left, because everybody's on the same page. Okay, there are differences in nusachot, in liturgy, etc., but it's a pretty astounding experience, which in our day has actually been matched by the Daf Yomi. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. Like, that you're traveling or something, you know what I'm talking about. It's like you go into some totally foreign place, and everybody's literally on the same page. It's like really quite a very powerful experience to know that there's like thousands of people out there, we're all on the same page, right? So that will become a critical aspect of the experience, that as the National Geographic Center dissipates, you might think that all these little synagogues are going to become their own islands in this growing darkness, which to some degree they will, but the story that's being told is the same. And that's why, by the way, the Zionist movement will have such an astoundingly easy time of just like saying, oh, by the way, we know where we've been, we know where we're at, and we know where we're going. And everyone will say, yeah, I know that story. Right? I mean, Herzl pops up and everybody just says, yeah, well, I'm with that guy. Well, not everybody, but like sociologists often just miss how much the groundwork had been laid by the sages from this time. So last piece about Rabbi Yochanan in this particular important time period. I'm speaking about, again, this sort of 100 years or so immediately after the redaction of the Mishnah, when the argument I'm making is that the fundamental elements of what we know as Judaism are being laid, right? The last piece is a rather important question, which is, can you miss the boat in history? Can you miss the boat in history? Meaning, there's a very important theological principle which the sages codified in our liturgy, which we say in the Musaf, in the additional prayer on the festival holidays, on the Chagim, Mipnei chataeinu galina me'artzeinu. Because of our sins, we were exiled from our land. Now, in the 21st century, you get one of two reactions out of Jews from that. Either guilt, right? Oh, our sins, or disgust, which is like, really? I'm sorry, after the Holocaust, there's nothing we did that could deserve that. Right? And those challenges deserve their treatment, and if we ever get the modernity together, we'll speak about that. But that is not what's happening at this point in history, because you have to understand, the essential assertion that's being made there is historical empowerment. We were exiled from our land because of our sins, means that the Romans didn't destroy the temple. And therefore, the Americans won't rebuild it. Who is going to rebuild it? Well, Am Yisrael, together with God, but through our actions. In the same way it was our actions that got us driven out of our land, it will be our actions that return us to our land. And even though we don't have a king, or an army, or control over our economy, we don't have all those classic structures of malchut that allow us to define our context. And you might think that our national life would dissipate, and we would just become some chip on the sea of other cultures. We maintain a sense of historical agency through personal behavior. You understand the importance of that shift? Is that now, your average Jew in the Rhineland in the 11th century, if they want to bring redemption, they know how. Learn Torah and do mitzvot. Because it was the failure to do that that got us kicked out. So therefore, it will be the success in doing that that will bring us back. And whatever you may think about the theology, you have, again, have to appreciate that the human being without a sense of empowerment and agency will no longer be a human being. Right? You will lose your humanity like that if you no longer believe that your actions matter. And so the profundity of the sages placing that line into our liturgy and just drilling it into the heads of Am Yisrael, your actions matter. Not just for you personally, but for us as a people as a whole, and therefore, of course, for creation as a whole, because their theology was that world history revolves around the Jewish people, right? Manages to maintain that agency. At the same time, we have to ask the question, how come Messiah hasn't come yet? Is it simply because we haven't done enough good deeds? Or is it possible to miss the boat in history? So in order to understand that question, there's a very powerful Gemara in Yoma over on 9b, It begins with a noteworthy discussion between Rabbi Yochanan and Reish Lakish, which some people may be familiar with. Rabbi Yochanan says the fingernails of the early generations are better than the whole body of the latter generations. Remember, this is this sort of Yeridat HaDorot, this descent of the generations notion that we mentioned. Rabbi Yochanan's looking back at the Mishnah. He's looking back at his own teachers and he's saying, I'm nothing compared to them.
Is that, I find Yeridat HaDorot very destructive?
Because? We spoke a little bit about it, and there is something destructive because it's disempowering, right? Meaning, you know, it's just like, well, you can't get back, right? But don't forget, I pointed out to you, and you'll see that Reish Lakish's answer to, well, maybe I'll tell you Reish Lakish's answer before I give you mine. So Rabbi Yochanan says, the earlier generations are better than the whole body of the later generations, the fingernails. Reish Lakish says back to him, on the contrary, the later generations are better, because though they were oppressed by the government, they occupy themselves with Torah. Now, this is often read as like, the rabbis always get the last word, which is stop worrying about the big picture and learn Torah, right? But appreciate both with your challenge and Reish Lakish's answer. Remember, why do we have Yeridat HaDorot? I'll give you this easy chart. What's this mountain?
It's Sinai,
right? And the idea is the further we go from Sinai, the worse off we are, right? Because why? Because this is the source. This is the source. The further you get from the source, right, the past, you can never get it back. Right? However, we saw that, what if I make this the Mishnah? Okay, so the Gemara, and we said, you know, the Gemara, you know, that the Omaraim don't argue with the Tanaim at the same time. We also said that amongst themselves, at least, that Halacha Kibatrai, it's the later authorities who hold the absolute or the definitive opinion. Right, and furthermore, as one of my great teachers, sort of Shuki Reich, always pointed out to us, what lies at the end of this? And I'm going to draw it. Yay, Mashiach. Meaning it's true we're moving away from, but we're also moving toward. And so there is a, on one hand, disempowerment that goes with this notion of the descent of generations. And there's a reality. Rabbi Yochanan, when he said this, wasn't making it up. It was directly reflective of his experience that his teachers were greater masters in Torah than he.
Or was it because there was a pagan concept of the age of gold followed by the age of silver, followed by the age of bronze?
Well, you're going to call that a pagan concept, except it's slapped on the front of the book of Daniel. I think that most cultures have a sense that the good old days were better than now. Of course, what does Kohelet say about people that say those days were better than these? It's a foolish question. It's interesting, it says, lo mechochma sholim zot, right? It's not like, the wise don't ask that question. Now, does that mean because it's not true, or because it means because it's a useless observation? It's all well and good to say things used to be better, but when do we live?
Now.
And since we still have work to do, says Reish Lakish, well, not only let's do it, let's take pride in the fact that we're doing well. But I want to leave that discussion of the power and problematics of codification to the closing of the Gemara. Because you are correct. On one hand, I could tell you, listen, we all have an appendix. It doesn't upset people all that much until it gets inflamed, right? But it's a reality. So there is an element of any historical evolutionary process which will carry forward the unnecessary. At the same time, it's all well and good, but when your appendix gets inflamed, what do? We take it out. We seem as a people to not be so willing to do the same to certain aspects of our tradition. So it's not necessarily a very good comparison. Nevertheless, the dynamic here between Rabbi Yochanan and Reish Lakish is the understanding, in Reish Lakish in particular. What did he say? I'll say it to you in Hebrew, it's really clear. Afal gav de'ika shibud malchuyon ka'aske b'torah. Right? Even though there is the oppression of Malchuyot, meaning what's Reish Lakish saying? We don't control the context anymore. It's the nations of the world who control the context, and nevertheless, we're still learning Torah. I mean, it is an absurd notion. I have to tell you, I remember I came to Israel during the Second Intifada at the height, which I'm imagining many of you were here as well, right? And in particular, I remember one Sunday morning, I went to the Beit Midrash. It was right after a terrible bombing that happened in Kikar Tzion, where there were a bunch of teenagers were killed, and they set a second bomb 15 minutes later to hit the rescue forces. And I said to our rabbi, I was like, how are we supposed to learn Torah when there's blood flowing in the streets? And he said, first of all, you're right. He was a very good person. He honored that question. At the same time, he said, but you know what? This is what we do. He said, when you don't know what else to do, what a Jew does is learn. And it's not a hiding from the reality. It's a belief that this is a place where you always have agency. Because if it's not me, then it'll be my friends, it'll be my children, it'll be my students, that these things will bear fruit. And so when Reish Lakish says, we can't control the content. Remember, he's the one that used to be out there fighting. He was a brigand. He says, but now I put that energy into learning Torah. Why? Because he's realized at his point in time, Rome is not going away. And so to waste his energy, and one could argue that the whole Bar Kokhba revolt was a waste. We had that discussion. To waste his energy struggling to change what the book of Daniel says is a divine decree is a mistake. And now he's putting his energy into developing a kingdom, which, listen, where is Caesar now? I can tell you exactly where the Gemara is. What page are we on in Menachos right now?
But that whole concept, what does it tell us about the Zionist
So, perfect segue to my question, can you miss the boat in history? So you'll see if this answers your question. If not, I'll bring it back. Because really the answer, at the risk of plugging the podcast, you should listen to the podcast on modernity, because that question lies ahead of modernity. Right now, in this time period, we're on our way out of the land. The Zionist movement is on its way in, and it might be, it demands a very different thing. But listen to this, the continuation of the Gemara, and see if it answers your question, okay? So the Gemara goes on with a different story. It says that Reish Lakish was swimming in the Jordan, which at the time I'm sure was much more impressive than it is today, when Rabba Bar Bar Chana came and held out his hand. Rabba Bar Bar Chana was an Amora from Babel, who happened to be in Eretz Israel at the time. And so you imagine Reish Lakish is swimming in the Jordan, the banks are slippery, his friend reaches out his hand to help him. What does he say? No, he says, thank you, of course. No. What he says, oh, I hate you Babylonians. Right, as you mentioned, they were not so kind to each other. Why? Now, the symbolism of crossing the Jordan River is a lot of the context that's happening here, that entrance into the land. He says, because it's written in Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, if she's a wall, we'll build upon her a turret of silver. If she's a door, we'll enclose her with boards of cedar. Remember, silver never rots, and cedar, even though it lasts, will eventually rot. It's wood. So then he gives his explanation. If you'd made yourself like a wall and come up in the days of Ezra, you would have been compared to silver, which never rots. But now that you've come up like doors, you're like cedar wood, which does rot. Right? Now, what does that mean? By the way, the phrase in Hebrew is quite evocative. He says, Im asitim atzmechem kechoma, by the way, that phrase, kichoma, plays a very important role in another Gemara. It's the Gemara at the end of Ketubot, where there are three oaths that the sages teach Israel was bound in exile. And we'll speak about those three oaths later. One of them was, shelo yalu kichoma, that Am Yisrael should not come back as a wall, meaning which we generally understand so en masse, with force. That's the Zionist era, according to the Zionists. Or the anti-Zionist, depending on who you ask. But here, it was, you should have come up as a wall. Because if you had come up as a wall, what's Reish Lakish saying? We would have been like silver, meaning what? That the Second Temple period never would have ended in failure. But since the people of Babel didn't do it, then that's it. We missed the boat. Oh. Now remember, Reish Lakish is telling you this in the 3rd century of the Common Era. The temple, Second Temple, has been destroyed for, let's give it 150 years, if not more. Probably more. So this is deeply post-facto, and I have no way of knowing when that Gemara was actually edited, meaning we could be looking at something from the 5th century of the Common Era. It doesn't matter to me. What you're seeing here is a very deep question. Can you miss the boat in history? Right? And is what was once a solution to the historical problems now a problem? By the way, if you've ever read the writings of the historian Arnold Toynbee, this is one of his most important observations, is that yesterday's solutions in history are tomorrow's problems. Right? And that societies that continue to grow are the ones that are able to deal with that problem. He points out that societies are driven by what he calls a creative minority, which will quickly become a dominant minority and then becomes a problem in the same way that they had been the solution before. This might be striking some chords. So to some degree, it's an answer to your question, which is that don't mistake the solutions to yesterday's problems as the solutions to today's. And the fact that the momentum in the period of transition between the Mishnah and the Gemara was accept the outside context, build the kingdom within, can either be seen as sort of a retreat and weakness, or it can be seen as historical vision. And I'll leave it to you to judge which is which. But just to finish the arc in the land of Israel, as I said, Rabbi Yochanan and Reish Lakish, their conversation is the core conversation of the Yerushalmi, right? After them, the situation in the land of Israel continued to deteriorate I'll give Christianity its own treatment. This is going to be like a number of parallel stories. As the power of Christianity rose, first, there was some back and forth. There was a great pagan revival in the year 363. If people aren't familiar, the Emperor Julian was the last truly pagan Roman emperor, and he wanted to rebuild the temple. And there was this event which the Christian historians would record as a divinely ordained punishment, that there was an earthquake, and then there was a fire on the building site, and they abandoned the project, and Julian was fairly quickly ousted from his position. But I want you to picture here in the land of Israel that life is chaotic and getting worse for the Jews. There is still the Sanhedrin, the supreme legal body, which has more of a political power, as I pointed out, at this point. The Patriarchate collects the taxes from the Jews and pays Rome, and they keep order within the Jewish community, based in the north, again, in the Galilee. Its power is also deteriorating. Right? There are some debates about when its last meeting was, but there's a number that's on the calendar, which perhaps doesn't belong there, but it's a good marker, and I think it's on your timeline, so we might as well talk about it. That in the year 358, what may have been the last official meeting of the Sanhedrin takes place. Now, why I say may have is because this is the year that Rav Shmuel Gaon attributes the fixing of the Jewish calendar to Hillel the Younger. Now, Hillel the Younger appears nowhere else. We don't have reference to him. Furthermore, I can tell you that we have references to dates within Gaonic literature, and they're recording both the non-Jewish and the Jewish date, which could not have coincided according to the fixed calendar. Do you understand what I'm saying? The way the fixed calendar is a mathematical question, right? If you guys ever played with those calendar, I can figure out what day it was in the Hebrew calendar on you know, June 7th, 1921, or June 7th, 1096, right? I can do that. It's math. But that only works because the calendar is fixed. But if the calendar is not fixed, and we'll speak about how it could be a calendar without that, so then those dates don't necessarily match up. So we have evidence of dates into the Gaonic period, into like the 9th, 10th century, where the non-Jewish date and the Jewish date, which fell out on the same day, according to the record, could not have coexisted according to the fixed calendar. Which means there are a lot of questions over whether the calendar was actually fixed here in the mid-4th century. Nevertheless, the tradition amongst Am Yisrael is that this was the fixing of the calendar. Why does that matter? Why does it matter that the Sanhedrin, perhaps in its last meeting, comes together and says, well, first of all, how was the calendar maintained before this?
Monthly appearance of the moon.
Monthly appearance of the moon with witnesses that came where? To the Sanhedrin. Meaning the calendar in its classic formation is expressive of the centrality of the land of Yisrael, not just to sort of like the laws of the harvests, or not just to some like abstract spiritual principles, but to the lived reality of the Jews. Don't forget the calendar, to this day, is the last thing that unites the whole Jewish people. Jews will argue about everything. Nobody is saying, and they might argue about how many days of Yontov there are, but nobody is going to tell you that tomorrow is not Pesach. And that wasn't always true. And when we get to the Gaonic period, we'll see the last gasp of that argument. Just, you have to appreciate the power that it is. The calendar is the last thing. It used to be, you could say, the Siddur, but with modernity and the split into the movements, the Siddur has undergone workings where, unfortunately, we now have a situation where people won't use the same Siddurim as each other. Now it is only the calendar. drifting.
When we're going to have a snip in this.
I heard the most incredible lecture from a Haredi astrophysicist. There are such things. Who gave us an analysis on it. I wish to God we had recorded it. It was many years ago. The problem is that the Christian church itself changed its understanding of the solar calendar. I can't remember whether it's the Gregorian or the Julian. We're on the Gregorian calendar, right? Yeah, we're on the Gregorian calendar. Yeah, it was in early modernity, right? And so therefore, the relationship between the Hebrew calendar and the solar calendar is based on the Julian calculation, which means that there is a discrepancy in how much time every year takes. You're entirely correct, the calendar is drifting. And eventually, we'll drift right out of the period where Pesach ends up in spring, in which case you will need to do something, because the Torah forbids us to fix the date of Pesach outside of Tkufat Nisan, outside of spring. So yeah, I consider it the ticking bomb where the Sanhedrin will become critical to Jewish life again. No, it's really true. I had this realization when this lecture was probably 10, 12 years ago, and I realized, oh my gosh, it's taken, and we're getting closer. It's a couple hundred years into the point where it will be permanently outside. Listen, a couple hundred years in Jewish history is, you just remember that. Like you say a couple hundred years, there's a tendency in Western cultures, they're like, ah, sir. You think the British really thought about what was going to happen when they get back Hong Kong? Right? You see that 99-year lease thing is not forever. So that's one of the big failures of culture. So anyway, focusing, because we're talking about the calendar, and the fact that the calendar is expressive of the centrality of the land of Israel to authority. And I made that argument, and it seemed like you guys agree, that the calendar is more than just a simple date system. It's what unites the Jewish people. Remember, the Mishnah is a conversation that transcends geography and chronology, but the calendar actually keeps us all in the same day. Right? And so whether, and the sort of middle position between the traditionalists and the sort of critical academics is that what likely happened in that last meeting of the Sanhedrin was the principles of how the calendar would be managed were codified, right? Things like Lo Adu Rosh, which to this day mathematicians actually don't quite understand why it works. This idea that one of the principles of the Hebrew calendar is that Rosh Hashanah can't fall out on the first, the fourth, or the sixth day of the week. It's like a critical element of the Hebrew calendar that people like are scratching their heads like, okay, I know it works. Not sure why. You know, and the fact that the 19-year cycle by which the Hebrew and the solar calendar line up. I had a very funny experience with a boss of mine, a single woman who once walked into work, and she said, it's my birthday today, and in fact, it's my double birthday, because you know, it's Hebrew and English, and she went, oh, I just gave away my age. And without thinking, I just said, well, nobody thought you were 19. One of those moments in time that she forgave me eventually. So this point also marks, for all intents and purposes, the end of the Sanhedrin. Now, it's true that in Roman law, we see in the year 425 that Rabban Gamliel VI was actually the last patriarch. And with his death in 425, the emperor basically removed the title of Nasi, and he took the taxes that had been paid to the patriarch, and he sent them directly to the imperial treasury. And therefore, the Sanhedrin, when we speak about the Sanhedrin as any recognizable body, you can say in the sort of non-Jewish sources it finally disappears in the year 425. But what is assumed by the traditional Jewish sources is that it had lost its power internally as a Jewishly meaningful thing, as opposed to politically vis-a-vis Rome, already with the fixing of the calendar. But at that point, I want you to appreciate, the structure for the conversation exists, the Mishnah, and the Gemara is already growing out of it. Right, the structure of the synagogue, that sort of, if not democratic, at least sovereign space where the Jews can stand face-to-face with the Jews and not feel that they are simply subject to someone else's kingdom at all times, is also in place. The structure of prayer and the narrative independence that prayer produces is in place. And of course, the halachic system is alive and well in empowering the Jews to do God's will wherever and whenever they find themselves. Right? And that's one of the reasons that I pointed out that martyrdom becomes so important. Right? There is no place in which a Jew can't do God's will. You guys know the story about Reb Zushin, Reb Elimelech, in the jail cell? I'll tell it to you really quickly. Rebbe Zusa and Rebbe Elimelech were the two brothers who spread Hasidut to Poland. They were students of the Magid of Mizrich, right? And so they were traveling before they were famous rabbis, and they were just young Hasidim. They really believed the Baal Shem Tov when he told them that exile atones for all our sins. And so they wandered through Poland. And so one day they found themselves at the crossroad, and the policeman stopped them. And of course, they didn't have any papers, so he tossed them in jail. So they're sitting in jail. And Rabbi Elimelech was the intellect, and Rav Zusha was the happy one, as if you know the stories, right? So Rabbi Elimelech is sitting very despondent, and Rav Zusha is, you know, singing a nigum to himself, and he suddenly looks at his brother, and he sees his brother's very sad. He says, "Brother, what's wrong?" And he said, "Well, brother, it's the chamber pot. The chamber pot." And he said, "What is it?" He said, "Well, brother, you know, the chamber pot stinks, and we all know the halacha that you can't learn and you can't pray when there's a foul smell." And he's like, "I feel so far away from God. What am I supposed to do?" So Rabbi Zusha thinks for a second. He starts to smile. And Rabbi says, "What?" He says, "Well, I'll tell you, brother, I'm not as smart as you are." And he said, "I don't really pray as well as you. But I remember this, that the holy Baal Shem Tov taught us that in a situation like this, doing nothing at all is exactly what God wants." Suddenly Rabbi Elimelech lights up. And they start to dance and sing, and they're dancing around the chamber pot. So the jailer doesn't know what's going on. He comes, what's going on? The Poles say, "I don't know, these two Jews, they're sitting there speaking in Yiddish, and next thing you know, they're dancing around the chamber pot." He says, "Oh yeah, I'll show them." He takes the chamber pot and he pulls it out of the room. So, but this is more than just a funny story. It's a metaphor for exile, right? And this is a very important lesson that the Gemara is carrying forward, is that one might think than in a foul, dark situation where you're locked away far from everything that you believe to be the will of God, that there is no hope. And what the halachic system comes to teach the Jews is that you can always do God's will, even if God's will in that moment is to do nothing at all. Right? And so, therefore, the end of the arc of the life in Eretz Israel ends with, you could say, despair. The national homeland, gone. The temple has been in ruins for hundreds of years. There was a failed pagan effort to rebuild it in the 4th century. At the same time, what are you left with? The Mishnah, the Beit Knesset, the calendar, the structure of prayer. Right? And what's about to emerge out of it is the Gemara. Right? And anyone who's ever compared the Jerusalem Talmud, the Yerushalmi, to the Bavli, often is confronted by the experience of they left something out. Right? Meaning the Bavli is characterized by often sort of winding and wandering thought, but an almost exhaustive attempt to get to clarity. Right? It's iterative thinking, or what I think of as elliptical thinking, right? It starts at this point, it shoots outward and comes back. And then it moves a little bit forward and comes back. And then it moves a little bit forward and comes back. So by the time you get to actually where you were going all along, which they pointed out to you from the beginning, you're absolutely sure that you knew everything along the way. And it can be somewhat maddening at times, but it is a process which is illuminating, whereas oftentimes the Yerushalmi will just do this. Whoop, we're going to take a leap. We're going to just go there. And you have this experience, and there are all kinds of theories and spiritual theories, and Rav Kook was very enamored of the notion that the Yerushalmi still embodied the sort of Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit of prophecy that was resident in the land of Israel. But the simple explanation for why that is that the editing of the Yerushalmi was cut short. That the culture of learning, which was the discourse, was cut short, and it doesn't receive the level of sort of fine editing that we'll speak about in the Bavli. And that's because of the situation I just told you, that the outward context of the land of Israel was becoming ever more oppressive. But the fact that the Yerushalmi survives and that the culture which it created was able to both simultaneously grow in the land of Bavel and then jump and pour its resources into Bavel shows the tremendous success of the rabbinic project. And of course, this is only the first time we'll see that. If we stick together in Jewish history, you'll notice a pattern that every time one community gets destroyed, another one is already waiting there to receive or at least take the lead. Right? And they're literally every single step along the way of Jewish history, you will follow this pattern. So, in a very brief fashion, that's a presentation of what was happening in the Gemara period, in the Amoritic period in the land of Israel. Questions or comments before we shift focus to Bavel? So, So the Masoretic process is something I want to leave its discussion of until the Gaonic period. There are people who say that it began in Tveria in the 5th century. We'll talk about it. We'll talk about it. It's a bit of a mystery who exactly the Masoretes, what tradition they inherited. But we will get to it just later on. Other questions or comments, clarifications? Nothing? I find that hard to believe. If it comes up, you can either ask me now or you can send me an email.
When a famous person dies, the Rabbi Huda Nasi is born at the same time as Rabbi Akiva.
This is a general principle that the sages held, which is that God will never abandon Israel. Okay. Never abandon Israel in terms of leadership, will never abandon Israel in terms of a place of safe residence. Now, the leadership challenge is a little bit more difficult sometimes to identify than in history, than the place of safe residence, but I'll leave that discussion for another time. When was the attempt by the Babylonians to take over the calendar? This is going to happen in the 9th century, and we'll talk about it in the Gaonic period.
Case two, where they just got beaten
down. Oh, you're talking about when they were doing actual the intercalation, when they're actually doing what do they call it, ibu, right? They didn't have the authority. As long as the sages were resident in the land of Israel, the authority resides in the land of Israel for the calendar. And the fact that they were able to get the whole Jewish world to agree to accept a set of principles for the calendar is akin to the Mishnah in the idea of creating a new Jewish culture based on the old, but much more portable. All right, other questions before we go on to Bavel? Or comments, but it doesn't have to be a question. Okay, so if we're going to talk about the Jews in Babylon, right, then we've got a rather long backstory. Now, I'm not going to go into it all, but of course, where is the origins of Jewish culture in Babylon? Abraham. No, let's not forget that he came from Ur Kasdim, and that's going to become actually quite present in the minds of the sages, because what you guys are pointing out is that when the first temple was destroyed, the Babylonian exile, right, is the result. The first king exiled to there, Yoyachin. Right, if people aren't familiar, but the destruction of the first temple happened in two phases of exile. Right, the first phase of exile, you look at the beginning of the Megillah. That's probably the best. Well, it's not quite the beginning, but when Mordechai comes in the second chapter, right, that it says that he was taken away with the exile, King Yoyachin, right, and that was 11 years before the temple was destroyed. The spiritual elite, the way it seems both in the simple text and certainly in the way the sages understood it, that the spiritual elite were taken away from Jerusalem before the first temple was destroyed and the mass of people were taken away. Right? And so the Gemara in Pesachim actually says why were they sent specifically to Babel is that God sent them back to their mother's house. Right? And now there is this image, which is quite dominant in the prophets, of like God and Israel as husband and wife, and there being some sort of breakdown in the relationship, you know, the adulteress, you know, et cetera. Anybody's ever read sort of Hosea is probably the best, you know, most painful, you know, literary example of that whole dynamic. But the idea of being sent away back to your place of origin raises a very important question of what is the point of exile? Is it simply punishment? Is it just a consequence of the covenant, meaning the covenant was so like very easy. You keep the Torah, you stay in the land. You don't keep the Torah, the land spits you out. Oh, there you go. You didn't keep the Torah, land spits you out. End of discussion. Or is this also a growthful educational process? Meaning, is exile elechatchila or a bidyeved, right? Does it actually have a priori purpose, or is it simply a negative consequence? I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, seeing as the exile coming in our story is going to last quite a bit longer than 70 years. There's also a number of reasons that the sages teach why specifically we were sent to Babel. One, by the way, is that God knew that Israel was unable to endure the cruel decrees of Edom, therefore he exiled them to Babylon. Now, Edom and Babylon, remember, this is Gemara that well postdates the second temple's destruction. Edom represents who in the rabbinic mind?
Rome,
which at this point represents what else? Christianity. Right? And Babel at that point was not yet Islam. it was Persia. There was a, we'll talk about the Zoroastrians, etc. That in general, the sages saw that there was something deeply problematic in the relationship to Christianity and Christian culture, and that life in Babel was going to go much better. And we'll speak about that. We're not going to get to Christianity today, but Blinetter, that'll be the piece I fill in next week. They also say because their language was akin to the language of Torah. What language did they speak in Babel? Aramaic, right? And this is this notion of being sent back to one's mother's house. Abraham came from there. There's a language base. You're at home. And probably the best expression of that happened actually in the mouth of Jeremiah, right? When the first temple was destroyed and they were sent away, which is, I'm looking for the verses and turning over too many pages. Here it is. Oh, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, pray for the welfare of the city to which I have exiled you. Oh, sorry, seek the welfare of the city to which I have exiled you and pray the Lord on its behalf, for in its prosperity you shall prosper. Now that's the words of Jeremiah after the destruction of the first temple. But it also characterizes the very different existence that the Jews will have in Babel than they had in the land of Israel under Rome. Now, the very idea of praying for the welfare of Rome was not in the rabbinic lexicon. Right? At best, we had that whole discussion between Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Shimon and Rabbi Yossi and what did the Romans ever do for us? At best. But the idea of praying for the welfare of Rome? No. And we'll speak when we get to Christianity about why that may have been. But Babel offers something very different. So much so that according to Rav Shvira Gaon, that King Yoyachim, when he was exiled, he actually built a Beit Knesset in Nahardia with the sort of rubble from the temple in Jerusalem. And that later the Gemara will say that this becomes the seat of the Shekhinah, of the divine presence in Babel, which is theologically very problematic when you compare it to the rest of rabbinic thought, because they didn't believe that the Spirit of God would come to rest in a foreign land like that. Nevertheless, it just goes to demonstrate both the sense of continuity that Abaye lived in the 4th century. Yeah, 4th century. And he's looking back at a king who was exiled in the 6th century before the Common Era as having built the synagogue that he's praying in. Right? That's almost 1,000 years. You're not a foreigner in a foreign land after 1,000 years. Now, what you are is its own question. But you're certainly not a foreigner, right? And this experience will repeat itself in a lesser degree in many places in Jewish history. And it bears some thought of what happens to the Jews when we feel at home in exile. Bears some thought. So there's a rich backstory to Babel, but for our purposes, there's a couple of pieces we need to know, and then we're going to get to the personality of Rav, God willing, and that will bridge our story back up to date. First of all, the just point of information, the Parthian Empire, which was this sort of version of the Persians at the time period we're speaking about, was very different than Rome. It was a loose confederation of other cultures, what we would call, there's a good word for it. Did I write down the word? I don't remember what the word is. It's an amalgamation. And because of that, it had much greater freedom in culture and religion. But the Eastern Empires, we know this from the beginning of the Megillah, the Eastern Empires have always been sort of amalgamations, right? How many kingdoms did Ahasuerus rule over? 127. Like, what does that mean? Wasn't he king? And, like, that whole dynamic within the Megillah that there were all these other ministers that were with him, and once he wrote something down, you couldn't take it back, and you get the sense that he wasn't the exact absolute ruler. Neither was Caesar, but in a different level. And there is a point, however, in the 3rd century that we'll touch on, where there's a radical Zoroastrian revolution, which may sound somewhat strange if you don't know anything about Zoroastrians, but that will cause some difficulties. The Gemara notes in many places that life was much better in Babel in the beginning, but that it got quite difficult toward the 4th century. There were own challenges. That's one piece. The other piece that I would say is that if we had to characterize the difference between the relationship between the Jews in the land of Israel and the Roman context, and those in Babel and the Babylonian context, we couldn't do better than to discuss the notion of Dina de Malchuta Dina. Right? Dina de Malchuta Dina literally means the law of the king or kingdom is law. Right? It's a principle that says that whatever kingdom you live in, when it passes a law and has a force of Torah law, provided it doesn't contradict the Torah itself. Which means, by the way, you should know, according to this principle, that crossing against red on a crosswalk or breaking the speed limit might be a violation of the Torah. Right? I mean, Dina Malchut Adina is one of those principles that religious Jews sometimes pay attention to and sometimes don't. I don't know. I wouldn't go so far. I would just say sometimes yes, sometimes no. And that's true for all of us, I think, in most areas of life. You know, like, some things press on us and some things don't. Why they do or don't. Convenience is definitely a big one. There are others. The issue of tax is a very big one. The issue of tax is a very big one, and you can't disassociate history and sociology from law, right? There's a lot of history to that. One second. So what I'm saying is this, is that the assumption in the land of Israel was a struggle against the colonizers because we were in our land, even though it was a failed struggle from the outset. That's that element of brigandry, they said, or the spirit of the Maccabees, depending on how you look at it. In Bavel, the assumption was we're in somebody else's house. Now, it's a house where we're welcome. Remember, this is the Gemara says he exiled them to their mother's house. But you're in somebody else's house. When you're in somebody else's house, what do? You live by the rules, except when they violate the rules of God. Right? And that tension, this notion of dina de malchuta dina, will create a dynamic, a very largely positive dynamic, between the Jewish leadership, wherever they find themselves in exile, and the general leadership of the kingdom in which they find themselves. And the word malchuta, the question of whether it means king or kingdom, is a very important question. One of the things that we're going to notice as we go forward in time is that historically the Jews have gravitated toward absolute power wherever they've been. It has always been better off for the Jews that they are dealing one-on-one with a concentration of power than a dispersed power, be it amongst noblemen or, I don't know, a democratic political establishment, small d. I was being serious. I'm not looking to offend anybody by speaking mistakenly. It bears question, as I'm sure some of you are drawing the conclusion today. It is no different, right? And that is because when you're going to establish a clarity of relationship, where your assumption is really I want to live my life according to my rules, but our sages and perhaps even the prophet Jeremiah taught us that the only way to do that is by adapting also to the fact that you run the context. Well, it's much easier to do that with someone who has absolute power, because then you know exactly what the context will be. But this is what will force the Jews into a very difficult position through history as the middleman between that absolute power and the people over whom it rules. And that we'll get to in particular when we speak about the court Jew is a late stage of that, but the feudal era and the early capitalist era, Spain is a great example, right? The Jew, because of that desire to only negotiate vis-a-vis power, will end up almost inevitably in a middle position, which is a tough place to be. And you know, it doesn't end well, by and large.
We have 800 years roughly between the first expulsion to Babel, the first temple. Uh-huh.
Good. So where did all these Jews come from, and what were they doing when we didn't have the camera on them, right? From that time that Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel pick up and come back to Eretz Israel with the minority of Jews until Rav, right? I told you, I pointed out, we had one marker in between there. And remember what it was? Hillel the Elder, who comes up from Bavel. Right, and it's compared to both Ezra and Moshe in that capacity that he comes up and revives the Torah. But where were they? So maybe I'll tell you Rob's story in the last 10 minutes, and that might at least go some. By the way, one of the answers is it's one of the great mysteries of Jewish history, because the documentation is very poor, and the evidence that the Gemara brings forward is hard to sort in terms of like how much of it is actual reliable historical information, how much of it is, you know, more of like a literary exploration. It's very clear from the Gemara there were certain base-level cultural elements that the Jews had deeply absorbed from Zoroastrian culture, right, in Persia, and particularly the things like... The question was, we have 800 years between the destruction of the first temple and the expulsion to Babylon, and when I pointed out that only 70 years later, the camera of our story goes back to the land of Israel, and we're focused there with the Maccabees and the whole second temple period. And all these Jews in Babylon are just kind of like on the fringe of our story. Suddenly, here now in the 3rd century... this thriving Jewish culture begins to compete with and then overtake the Eretz Israel-based culture. And it's the question is, like, what have they been doing all this time? But as what? I mean, clearly they're still there, but what were they thriving as? So I really think that a certain element of Rav's story will answer the question to the best degree I can. We're noting that the documentation of this time period is all but non-existent, at least in terms of what I've been able to find in reading the secondary sources. And, you know, there's always hope for history as an endeavor, not as a theological principle. Okay, so Rav is also known in the Gemara as Abba Aricha, right? Tall daddy. which you might translate as that. He comes up from Bavel to Eretz Israel and becomes one of Rebbe's chief students. Right? Shows up, becomes one of Rebbe's chief students. We spoke about the fact that he never actually received smicha because Rebbe Yehuda Nasi did not want to give smicha to people who were going to leave. There's this focus of the authority that it should remain in the land of Israel. Nevertheless, he goes back to Bavel and he brings back with him the Mishnah. And remembering our question, does that mean he had a stack of books? Or does that mean he memorized the Mishnah? Right? My inclination is to say it was the latter, but I'll leave that as an argument because it's an argument in both traditional and academic sources.
So they didn't have the Mishnah
there, as far as they can tell. No, they didn't have the Mishnah. Was a project of the land of Israel, keeping in mind that as we pointed out, is that Rebbe is a redactor, not a creator. So presumably the proto-Mishnah, whatever it was, also existed in Bavel, but again, we don't have the documentation to know, but your question is nevertheless a good one. Now, Rav Shvira Gaon, who I keep referring to, by the way, should know that one of the more important traditional documents of Jewish history, arguably the first really historical document that the Jews produced outside of the biblical period, is the Igeret Rav Shvira Gaon. It's written in the 10th century. Rav Shvira Gaon was the head of Surah, if I'm not mistaken. When we get there, I'll confirm you for you that which one it was. But he wrote a letter, it was really a small book, in response to the question that he received from the wise men of North Africa, asking what were the origins, what's the difference between the Mishnah and the Tosefta, what are the origins of the Gemara. A lot of it was an attempt to know, are we bound by this tradition? Which is a pretty radical question. And in response, he gives an entire history of the academies in Bavel. So there he records, and we'll speak more about that when we get to him, but just because I keep using his name as if he were someone you knew. So he records that in the 219th year of the Common Era, Rav comes down from the land of Israel to Bavel. Now, on your sheet, I think it probably says 230, and that's because of, again, the differences between academic dating and traditional dating. These numbers are not critical in their specificity for us, but we want to know, who was he? So he came up from Bavel to learn. That right away tells us that there was a learning culture in Bavel, which created students, enough students to know that there was something better in the land of Israel. You understand? Like, he went up to Israel to learn, but he went to learn. He didn't just wander in there and discover, gosh, they're learning Torah, I want some of that. Right? I mean, there was some learning culture. And in fact, as we'll see, that there was another Torah leader who was still already in Bavel, who was Shmuel. Right? Shmuel was in, but we'll tell his story later. So there's a few things we need to know about Rav. Rav really occupies a middle position between the Tanaim and the Amoraim, between the masters of the Mishnah and the teachers of the Gemara. He in a middle position because he literally was Rebbe's student, and so therefore he lived in like chronologically in both worlds. But more importantly, that rarely, but a few times in the Gemara, he actually is given the power which no other Amora has. We usually generally say technically Rav was an Amora. If you're going to really push him into one category or the other, his voice is not in the Mishnah, so therefore he's an Amora. However, there's this very interesting phrase that Rav uses, or the Gemara uses in reference to Rav, Tanahu Ufalig. Right? He is a Tana, he's like one of the teachers of the Mishnah, and the easiest way to read it is, and therefore he can argue on the Mishnah. Remember I said that the authors of the Gemara don't argue on the Mishnah directly. So Rav occasionally will simply say, no, I disagree. And that's definitely the cleanest reading of the Gemara. But note, you could read it another way. That Rav taught and argued. Tanu ufalig. He taught and argued, meaning that he didn't just bring the text of the Mishnah, he brought the methodology that became the Gemara. That what you do is you teach something and argue with it. That's how we learn. He didn't come down and say, this is how we do it. This, that, and this in the Mishnah. He said, this is the Mishnah, and this is how we engage it. We argue with it. We've got other opinions. We've got other ways of looking. We ask questions. So that Rav is not just some sort of a bridge via which the Mishnah comes to Bavel. He's also the beginning of the process of Gemara, although one could argue that his sort of older contemporary, Shmuel, perhaps had begun that process already. But I like the beauty of that phrase, Tana Ufalig, that really teaches both lessons, that he held the position chronologically right at the gap between the Tanaim and the Moraim. Therefore, he both taught the Mishnah and argued with it, right? But he also taught people the Mishnah and how to develop a Gemara. He's slightly earlier than Rabbi Yochanan. So I got 5 minutes. I want to answer your question just a little bit, Chuck. So Rav comes down into back to Bavel, and he is offered the position of Reish Sidra, as it was called, the sort of head of the order of learning at a place called Nahardia, which was the center of Jewish learning at the time. And it is important to know that even though these places become academies, Nahardia gets destroyed, but Sura and Pompidita, which get very famous names, it seems relatively clear from the sources, a big academic argument, that these academies didn't exist as academies at this time. They were groups that did not exist as academies, meaning as established institutions that had a sense of institutional memory. What they were was teachers around whom groups of students coalesce. And then the names perhaps get back projected onto them. It's a challenge. I've interestingly discovered a lot of discussion on it in the literature lately. But nevertheless, the last point that speaks directly to your question, Chuck, is that the Gemara in Chulin says that when Rav refused this sort of like big position, he moved to Sura, which is a town full of Jews on the banks of the Euphrates. And decided to sort of start fresh. And the Gemara says he found an open field and he fenced it. Now, what does that mean? It reports that one day Rav was walking through the streets of the Jewish neighborhood, and he overheard two sort of like maidservants discussing how much milk does it take to cook 2 pounds of udder, right? Which happens to be the context of the Gemara in Chulin there. But udder is meat. So Rav says right away, like, whoa, we gotta get some order here. And this is how the Gemara presents him, as he found an open field and fenced it, which is interesting in and of itself. But here's how it addresses your question. If these people were enough Jews that he was able to establish Sura and generate a live Jewish culture out of it within a generation, nevertheless, they were eating meat and milk, right? Which is a fairly baseline element of Torah culture. What did it mean that they were Jews? They didn't have self-government. They spoke Aramaic, not Hebrew. Right? Apparently their attachment to rabbinic law was nothing. Right? And even the Torah law had a different take on it if they're eating milk and meat, cooking it together. Right? So what does it mean? And this is, by the way, a question which goes to the heart of Jewish culture even today, particularly in America. Is that there are two elements we will see going forward in Jewish history that will allow the Jewish people to survive in exile. One is geographic concentration, lots of Jews in the same place, and the other one is autonomous courts. Is that when we have courts that allow us to adjudicate our own law, then the Torah ceases to be a mental exercise and becomes a source of life. Right? And so what Rav found here was geographic concentration. That's the one thing we can say for sure. There were lots of Jews. What does it mean that they were Jews? We don't know. But they identified as Jews enough that Rav was able to move in there and regenerate a culture that apparently the fences had broken down. And what does he? How does he do that? Through learning and law. Right? And in doing that, he creates a thriving situation. By the way, you'll note that one of the great challenges, and you can see this geographic concentration, autonomous course, you can trace it throughout Jewish history. Because Bavel is a great example, as we'll trace the story going forward. Spain, another one. Poland. These are the places where Torah really thrives, because Torah is a living endeavor, not an academic one. One of the great challenges of the Torah world today, and I'll end with this thought, is that here in the land of Israel, thank God, we've got a significant concentration of Jews. What we don't have is autonomous courts. Not because of the very complex and perhaps problematic relationship between the courts and the civil courts, but because most of the Jews don't want them. right? Meaning even within the religious world, the status of Beit Din of the religious courts is weak. And so therefore, if you're looking for a way in which you want to bring the Torah into the next phase of Jewish history, you need to look for a way to return the court system to relevancy. I'm not advocating for one way or another. I leave that to you, what it looks like. But so long as the Torah remains a practice of the Beit Midrash and not of the Beit Din, then it will never be able to shape society to its fullest extent. So that's a thought from Bavel. We'll stop there and we will pick up with the rest of Bavel and Christianity next week.
This is a production of the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies. For more original Torah content, visit elmad.pardes.org.